Morning. I appreciate the reading earlier from Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to be referencing that off and on really throughout the lesson this morning, but certainly through the first few minutes. So if you would turn there, please, that would be helpful this morning. And one of the overarching themes in the passage that was read earlier for us is Christian unity. And this theme comes out probably the most clear in verses 4 through 6, where Paul lists many of the unifying characteristics of the body of Christ. We are all a part of one body, the church. We find here that the same Spirit dwells in each of us. When we gave our lives over to Jesus Christ, we were baptized, all of us received a measure of the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We were all called to the same hope, the hope found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the hope of forgiveness of sins, of salvation, of living eternally with God in heaven. There is one Lord whom we all follow, whom we all seek to serve, one faith which we all cling to, one baptism through which all of us who have been baptized have had our sins washed away, and one omniscient God who is our Father. And through these commonalities, we can create incredibly strong bonds amongst ourselves. Speaking for myself, the friendships and relationships I have with brethren across various churches, even across the country, have been some of the strongest, have endured and provided me with the greatest comfort, counsel, and love in my life. But underneath all this umbrella of all these things which bind us together, we all sit here this morning as imperfect and different people. We all have sin. We all have the carnal nature that pulls us to be selfish, that tempts us to be self-seeking, that introduces pride, bitterness, offense, and envy. And we're all different. We come from different backgrounds. We have different experiences. We have varying personalities. We have different communication styles. We have differing opinions, hopefully none that are critical to our faith, but we certainly have different opinions among many different subjects. We may look at things from different perspectives, process information different ways. We relate to other people in different ways. There are truly innumerable ways in which we differ one to another. And when you put this together, our imperfections and our differences, you can see a lot of things that can undermine the unity that's found here in the commonalities in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And this may be why Paul starts off this passage concerning unity and the function of the church by first addressing the attitude and approach a member of the church should have towards one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, we have a transition point. We see the word therefore in verse 1. That indicates that he's building on from the last point on to this next point of unity. And what he starts off with is by calling us to walk worthy of the calling which we have been called. And the manner by which we walk worthy is with, as he says here, all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This passage about the unity and function of the church starts where? Well, it starts with the attitude that we should have towards one another and the way that we should behave towards one another. The church is a one another organization, as I'll call it. And what I mean by that is I'm not just here for me and you are not just here for you. We are truly to be here for one another. That is one of the great purposes of the church. Later on, the second half of this passage that was read in verses 7 through 16, Paul explains that to us very clearly. In those verses, he talks about the church metaphorically as a body whose members function and work together to inspire growth amongst one another. My purpose is to help you grow. Your purpose is to help me grow. Our purpose is to help one another grow. And it is a never-ending process. We are to help one another grow, as Paul says here, till we all reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, are we ever going to reach the measure of the stature fullness of Christ? No, we're not going to. And Paul doesn't outline this as some lofty goal that we should shake our head at and that we'll never ascertain it. But the reason he puts it this way is because it's a never-ending goal. It's something that we should always be aspiring to do. We should be constantly working towards. But in order for this to happen, in order for the church to function as a body, there is work that has to be done. The body of Christ is a perfect creation with a perfect purpose, but it is composed of imperfect people who have faults and differences. And those faults and differences are going to cause friction between its members. That's just a fact. So in order for us to realize the unity found in the commonalities listed in verses 4 through 6 of this chapter, in order for us to realize the full function of the body, we must first see to walk worthy of the calling which we have been called. And according to Paul here in Ephesians chapter 4, that requires us to relate to one another in a certain way. It requires us to be introspective about our attitude and actions in regards to one another. To look within ourselves, to see how it is that we are behaving towards one another. And what is at stake is not just civility and cordiality, as this passage in Ephesians chapter 4 brings out. This is not simply about getting along. The call, to continue with Paul's language in Ephesians chapter 4, is to strengthen one another. And those are two different things. Those are two different levels. We can all certainly get along. But getting along doesn't necessarily mean that we help one another grow. Those are two different things. What God wants of us and what He's made clear to us through Scriptures, He wants us to work in a manner that helps one another grow. Paul wrote the same message as we have here in the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 4 in many of his letters. He wrote it in Colossians 3, Romans 12, Romans 13, Romans 14, Romans 15, Galatians 5, Titus 3, Philippians 2. And many more deal with this same subject. Many of the writers of the New Testament and the other writers of the New Testament wrote about this same subject as well. We find it in 1 John chapter 3, in Hebrews 10, James chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 5, all writing to the people whom they were writing to us, about how we should behave towards one another and what attitude we should have. Christ's lessons and actions speak to this same subject as well. From the Sermon on the Mount to the washing of the apostles' feet the night before the crucifixions, Christ's life is saturated with teachings and examples of how we treat and view our fellow brethren. And even God Himself has laid for us a pattern of works to follow, in that many of the same characteristics prescribed to us by God, Christ and the apostles, are the same characteristics that are used to describe the nature of God. Long-suffering, merciful, kindness, goodness, forgiving, loving. In fact, one could argue that in our relationships with one another, we find maybe one of the greatest opportunities where we can aspire to emulate our Heavenly Father. So God has set forth at great length through His commandments, His example, the example of His Son, and the inspirational writings of the Scriptures, what our attitude should be towards one another and what our actions should be towards one another. And the volume of work provides us with evidence of the importance of this matter, and I also think it speaks to the difficulty of the task. If this isn't hard to do, why else would Paul have felt compelled to write about it in virtually every letter that he wrote? Why did he have to address it so many times? Why did Christ speak on the subject of one another so often? Why is it that the night before the crucifixion, we find Jesus Christ on His hands and knees washing the dirty, stinky, callous feet of His apostles? Why do we see that? Well, because He needed to show them an example of service towards one another and the lengths that they should go to serve one another that would inspire their own service to one another as they work to build the church together. God wants our hearts and our minds in a place where we are ready to serve our brethren. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 20 and 21, Paul wrote the following: "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." The metaphor Paul uses in these verses is to illustrate the task we all have to do in preparing ourselves for the work of God, cleaning the inside of our vessel so that we are ready to do His work. I have the responsibility to God to be prepared to do His will, and God has given me the responsibility to encourage and strengthen my brethren. And so my heart has to be clean concerning my brethren, or I'm not going to be prepared for that work. If my brother has a need that I am either blind to or indifferent towards, because of the condition of my heart concerning my brethren, that's a problem. And it's my problem. And part of what makes this so difficult is there does not have to be open conflict for this problem to exist. There does not have to be angry words. There does not have to be a fight. None of that has to exist. And consider for a moment the brethren of Corinth. Let's look at them for a moment as an example. In the first chapter of the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses a problem that was happening in Corinth. And what was happening there is we find that the brethren were aligning themselves with men. They were saying, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, I am of Jesus, I am of Paul. And so what we have here is men who were aligning themselves with other men. They were following men instead of following Christ. And for several years, and I have no idea why I viewed it this way, but I had pictured in my head of men standing around a room, whether that be a church or whatever, but they're standing around a room arguing like a session of British Parliament. I don't know if you guys ever watched the British Parliament on PBS, but those guys are very aggressive and animated. And that's kind of what I always had in my mind of open conflict going on in the church. People shaking their fists at one another while proclaiming their allegiance to whatever brother they wanted. Now, it may have been that way. I don't know. It doesn't give us any indication as to what exactly was happening or how this was coming about. But consider for a moment, would it have been any less disastrous if all that were occurring behind closed doors? It certainly would have been less dramatic. But would it have been any less, would have had a worse effect if you would have had people who were of Apollos sitting around amongst the other people who were of Apollos talking poorly about the people of Cephas? No, it wouldn't have been any worse. It wouldn't have been any different. The conflict would have still been there. And the reality is that the people would not have had their hearts in a position to be there to help and serve one another. And there are numerous things that can distract us this way. It could be something as simple as hurt feelings or offense taken. It's amazing how long we can hold on to some of those things. Someone does something to advertently or even inadvertently hurt us or offend us or frustrate us. And then everything that person does or says from there on out is viewed through the filter of that experience. It's easy to do. I've been guilty of it. Could be something as simple as personality differences. The more I look at conflict, the more I see conflict, the more I see personality differences at the center of a lot of it, of a lot of conflict and a lot of frustration. Optimist and pessimist clash, the much documented frustrations of people with type A personalities versus people with type B personalities. Some people like to arrive at a decision quickly and get to work, while other people like to be more methodical, take their time, answer all the knowns, unknowns first, and then get into it. Some people are more outspoken. They like to take charge. And it can leave people who are more quiet and passive, feeling as if their voice is not being heard. And all these differences can cause frustration and hurt feelings, even when no offense was intended or even truly given. Other things that can obstruct us can be different backgrounds. Consider how much the early church struggled with the Jew and Gentile divide. Now, when you break that down to its simplest form, that's a cultural difference. Now, obviously, there was a lot of other things going on there, and there's a multitude of things that flow from that. But you can see that at the core of this was just a different culture. You had people who were raised Jewish, you had people who were Gentile, and that caused a lot of conflict in the church. And we can go on and on citing examples. But in all the ones that I've given, none of them have to boil down out to a flat-out conflict for them to be issues. These frustrations can sit below the surface and put us in a position where we're not looking out for the good of the other person, that we're not in a position to serve our brethren. So here in Ephesians chapter 4, referring back to this passage, Paul gives us some guidelines to help ourselves with these struggles. He tells us to be long-suffering, to bear with one another in love. In a similar passage in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, he commands those same things, but also tells us to put on tender mercies, forgive one another, and let the peace of God rule our hearts. Now, there are other things that he points out in these passages, but I want to take a few minutes this morning and focus on these commands because they all point to the same thing. They are all instructions on our responsibility on how we should internally deal with these kind of issues, on what we should be doing with ourselves, with our own hearts. And let's take a look at these commands just real quickly, one at a time. Long-suffering. This is something that's found in several passages dealing with the same topic, as I've referenced Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3. It's also mentioned in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, 1 Peter 5 and 5, in Acts 20 and verse 19, where Paul used it to describe himself working amongst the Ephesian brethren. It's an easy statement to understand. It's long and suffering. You know, we're willing to suffer for a long time. But how long is long? What exactly does God expect out of us in this regard? Now, there's no quantifiable answer to this, but a passage that helped me in this regard is in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. And in this passage, Paul wrote to Timothy about Christ selecting him as a minister, as an apostle. And Paul said that Jesus Christ showed all long-suffering in giving Paul mercy. Now, consider all the things that Paul had done to the church before Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road. Consider all the people he had persecuted and all the problems that he had caused to the church. And yet we find Christ being long-suffering towards Paul in this instance. Well, if Christ can be long-suffering towards Paul, and with all the things that he did, there's certainly a lot of room where we can stand to suffer amongst one another. We can stand to bear with one another. Speaking of bearing with one another, let's talk about forbearing one another in love. Forbearing literally means to put up with. Paul also talks about forbearing within the context of persecution in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and 12, and also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. To quote the latter, this is 2 Thessalonians 1 and 4, he says, "So that we ourselves boast of you, among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." And that last phrase, "that you endure," is the same Greek word translated as forbearing in Colossians 3 and Ephesians chapter 4. And when you think about it in this context, enduring persecution, forbearing persecution, how do you endure persecution? Well, you accept that it's going to happen. You can't change it. You can't keep persecution from happening. It's something that other people are going to do to you regardless of your... They're going to do to you as long as you follow the truth. Regardless of how you follow the truth, if you follow the truth, the persecution is going to come. It is out of your control. So you accept it. You deal with it. You recognize that there's little that you can do about it. But what you don't let it do is you don't let it change you or your responsibilities or your outlook on your faith. I can apply that to one another. That's what Paul's prescribing. That we put up with one another. If we find somebody frustrating, that we accept it. That we find out how we can deal with it. That we don't allow it to affect us, our responsibilities, and our outlook on our faith. Tender mercies. And I really like the translation found in the King James Version of this word, this Greek word that's translated as tender mercies. It actually says bowels of mercies. And I find that to be very descriptive. The bowels signify a feeling that is deep within us. And when we're feeling something from our bowels, it's something that usually we're feeling that's of utmost importance or concern to us. It's deep within us. And God wants our mercy for our brethren at the core, at the depth of who we are. It is in a place within us that compels us to find mercy for our brethren. It becomes our default position, so to speak. That when we are at a position where we are weighing between mercy and judgment, that we err on the side of mercy, for mercy triumphs over judgment. And the same can be said for forgiving one another. With all that the Bible has to say about forgiveness, how does someone sum it up in just a few words? Well, probably the best way to do it is just to look at Scripture. Colossians 3 and 13 says, "Forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do." And once again, we look to the example of Christ. Our sins had the consequence of nailing Jesus on the cross, causing him so much pain and so much agony. And yet he forgives us. And even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. We're also instructed to allow the peace of God rule in our hearts. Motives are important. Motives will dictate our actions. And if our motive is to prove ourselves right, or to win, so to speak, that's going to compel us to do one thing. If it's to feel vindicated for our feelings, our frustrations, then we're going to act accordingly. But peace is what God wants us to rule our hearts. That's what God wants to motivate us. Romans chapter 14 and verse 19 tells us that we should pursue the things that make for peace. James chapter 3 and verse 17, he lists one of the attributes of heavenly wisdom is peace. And in verse 18, it says that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Peace is critical to us sowing righteousness. Not a shallow, get along peace. Not something that's just at the surface, not a smile and a handshake. The passage in Romans 14 that tells us to pursue the things that make for peace also tells us to pursue edification in conjunction with peace. The peace that we search for with our brethren should put us in a position where we can edify them and encourage them. They are our brethren in word and in practice. So we have long suffering, forbearing, tender mercies, forgiving one another, letting the peace of God rule our heart. These are all things God expects of us, and there is no conditional to these. It does not matter what others do. This is our responsibility. We can only be responsible for ourselves. We can only change ourselves. And this is what God expects of us, no matter what others do. Long-suffering, forgiveness, and mercy are often required of us when none is asked for. And none is deserved. But where would each of us be without undeserved long-suffering forgiveness and mercy from our Lord? And how pretentious of it would it be to withhold that same grace from one another? So much of our ability to do these things seems to boil down to humility. And you can argue that from a logical perspective. People's tendency to self-centeredness will always be an obstruction. You know, if someone hurts us, we may tend to want them to realize their faults. We will want them to realize what they've done to us and come to us and ask for forgiveness, which may never happen. But when we consider giving preference to one another, we are asking ourselves, or we are having to put ourselves aside. And if I ask myself, have I been long-suffering enough, my pride will oftentimes lean that answer towards yes. Oh, I've certainly put up with this long enough. But the Scripture clearly points to the need for humility. In Ephesians chapter 4, words like lowliness and gentleness both invoke humility. Lowliness is also found in Colossians 3, Philippians 2 and 3, and 1 Peter 5 and 5. And all three of those passages are addressing the subject. And in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says that our lowliness of mind should result in us esteeming others better than ourselves. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5 tells us to be clothed with humility. And I love the visual that invokes, being clothed with humility. It's like a garment that covers you. So we have to be willing to look at where we may be wrong. We have to be willing to put ourselves aside. And how our response may be the inappropriate response. We need to be introspective about that, looking at ourselves to see if we are having the correct response. And that can be hard. If we're angry or upset about something, we may think that those feelings are justified. And they may be. You know, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22, Christ speaks of the man who is angry with his brethren without cause, as in one who is in danger of the judgment. And he makes that point to say without cause. So there has to be instances where somebody can be angry with someone with cause, where it is okay. But what constitutes appropriate anger? That's a hard question to answer. I've always been fond of a statement that Aristotle made concerning anger. Anyone can become angry. It is easy. This is quoting Aristotle. Anyone can become angry. That is easy. But to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, and the right way, that is not easy. And that's how so many of these feelings and frustrations work in interpersonal relationships. There's usually some justifiable reason, and if there's not, we can usually make one up very easily. And there are always nuances to every scenario, and there's no formula to knowing when we're right or wrong. There's no exact way that we can look at it. But what we can know, what we can see from these passages, is that humility is the key. Pride, the opposite of humility, is an obstructor. It obstructs us from reality. It makes us see things how we want to see them. It makes us twist reality into what we want it to be. And without humility, we cannot see both sides of the issue. So we should clothe ourselves with humility. I'm going to close this morning with a brief analogy. One of the hobbies I enjoy is furniture building. And I go about this different than what probably most of you think of when you envision of a wood shop. I actually don't really use power tools. All my tools sit inside of an English tool chest. It's all hand saws, hand planes. I do it the old-fashioned way, so to speak. And one of the things that you miss out on when you don't use power tools is exact repeatable steps. You know, if I have to cut four of the same pieces at the same length, and I'm using just a chop saw, you know, one of those saws that it's powered, and you just drop it down. That saw drops in the same spot every single time, and so I can have easily repeatable steps. I set up a stop block, I put the board up against there, and I make a cut, and I do that four times, and I have a board that's the same length four different times. Well, I can't really do that when I'm using a handsaw. I draw a line and I cut to the line. And so where I put the line is critical. It's very important on each board. And so if I have a situation which calls for two or more identical pieces, I make what's called a story stick. And the purpose of a story stick is to have what's usually a scrap piece of wood. That on that piece of wood, I indicate wherever a cut may be or wherever a joint needs to go or just the whole board, so to speak. And what I end up doing is I take each individual piece and I line it up to that original story stick. And I come from that story stick and I use it to transcribe what I need to know on the board that I'm actually going to use. And that keeps that frame of reference that I always go back to, that original frame of reference, keeps it true through the entire process. Well, what I'd like to do this morning is leave you with a story stick, metaphorically speaking. Something that when you are considering your relationships with others, not just the communication part, but your attitude and view towards that person, something that you can line yourself up to, something that will always be true, something that will always be there, and see where you're at and, more importantly, where you need to be. And for that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. Really, when you boil everything down, everything that I've talked about for the last 25 minutes can be summed up in one word, and that is love. I could have essentially said about all the things I said this morning by coming up here and say love one another. Paul calls love the bond of perfection in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14. And of course, this passage that we've turned to, 1 Corinthians 13, is commonly concerned or is commonly called the love chapter. And in these verses, 4 through 6, we have a description of love and how it behaves towards one another. And this is what I will leave you with as our story stick. Something that we can always go back to consider if what we are doing is right, if what we are feeling is right, that we can come here and place ourselves as what Adam Smith called the indifferent spectator. So in a sense, pull ourselves out of the situation and try to look at ourselves from the outside looking in to see if we ourselves line up to what is here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, reading verses 4 through 6. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. If you're here this morning and you have not given yourself to your life to Christ, this is an opportunity that we take each and every week to encourage people to do so, or at the very least, encourage you to think about it. If you find yourself this morning here and you have not given yourself to Christ, we would encourage you to give that thought, to give that real true consideration. Because only through Christ do we find hope, and only through Christ do we find forgiveness of sins. And if that's something that you're wanting to take care of at this time, we would encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing. Or if there's something else that the congregation can help you with, please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.